Well, I don't know about you, but I am discouraged when I look at the coming events in television or skim a movie that you might want to see or walk through the bookstores of our land and see the utter fascination our culture seems to have with the supernatural. Have you noticed that? I mean, it seems like every other program's got some supernatural aspect to it. Some demonic something another, some Satan something another. Or, on the flip side, some angelic something another. Not always with the evil side of the supernatural, but kind of the paranormal, the play with the supernatural. There's an incredible fascination with that. Sometimes on the light side and sometimes on the very serious side. Those of us that can't even watch The Wizard of Oz would certainly not be watching many of those programs. But it's everywhere. Sometimes it's done in kind of a funny way. We're almost on that season of the year when that two or three Christmas shows start showing up. The one with the little boy and the BB gun. I was so excited yesterday, I thought I was going to get to shoot a bird in the gym, and he went out. Sorry, that shouldn't have been on tape. Oh, well. But there's a little boy with the BB gun. You remember that story? You know, the Christmas story. And then there's It's a Wonderful Life. Do you have the dialogue memorized yet? Yes. And you remember in the middle of that story, you know, the whole punchline is that the angel named what, Clarence, I think his name is. And at the end, a little bell rings, and he says, oh, what, the bell means the angels got their wings. Isn't that lovely? The problem is that much kind of stuff, both the serious and the not so serious, is full of misinformation. The place where we ought to get our information about the supernatural is, I hope, sitting in your laps today. That is God's Word. There is a lot to be said in cultures about the supernatural, and particularly about angels. And it seemed to me that on the tail end of our discussion of 6 great weeks about heaven and then 2 weeks about hell, which were not fun, but nonetheless, I hope, meaningful for you, that it might be appropriate for the next 3 weeks for us to take a look at what does the Bible have to say about angels. History has a lot of it. Cultures have a lot of it. What does the Bible have to say? I was interested in some of the ancient Egyptian focus on angels. Apparently, they were so fascinated with the whole idea of angels that the inside of their tombs, they wanted to make so lavish and so significant because they believed the angels would visit those tombs. But they were afraid that they would get in or wouldn't be able to get in and couldn't get out and couldn't get out and couldn't get in. So they had various ways to make certain that the angel could get in and then might stay. I was fascinated to read about Islamic scholars, and I'm not an Islamic scholar, but apparently there is in some of their teaching that they proposed that there were at least 2 angels assigned to every person. One went around recording all your good deeds, and the other one went around recording on the not-so-good deeds. In my case, the latter guy was more busy than the former guy. But there are cultures that have lots to say about angels. What is fascinating to me, and this is only the second time I've ever done a real study of angels in God's Word, is that our Bible is chocked full of stuff about angels. In fact, there are over 300 references to angelic beings in our scripture. There are more references to the angelic beings than there is to Satan and his buddies, which is kind of fascinating. I want you to turn first today to Psalm 91 and verse number 11, which is a verse that I hope you will memorize in the next 3 weeks and will become part of your understanding of angels from a biblical perspective. I warn you, we're going to look at a billion passages today. Get your fingers ready for turning. Psalm 91 and verse number 11 starts our discussion of a biblical perspective about angels. The writer in Psalm 91 says this, "For he will give his angels charge concerning you, to guard you in all your ways." Who's the he? Obviously that's God himself. Yahweh is giving to his angels, they are his angels, they are not Clarence running around hoping for wings. These are creative beings given a charge from God to do something on our behalf. And that something is to guard us in all of our ways. Now, you know I don't like to fly, and I got to fly this week, by the way. Friday is your pray day, Friday and Sunday. Going out Friday, coming back Sunday. Okay, good. Well, anyway, every time I approach the gangplank, you know, going down to get on the plane, just as I get towards the door, I look around the edges of the door, and the same phrase comes out of my mouth every time I fly, and this is the phrase. Thank you, Lord, for the angels that are guarding this plane. Now, you would hope that I would have that attitude in a million other ways in my life, but oh no, it only really gets focused before I climb on an airplane. This verse, though, says that he has given angels charge concerning me to guard me in all of my ways. In fact, the rest of the passage there says they're going to bear you up in their hands, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent. You will trample down. All why? Because God has given his angels charge concerning you. It's kind of a fascinating thought when you start to put your arms around it. But before we get into what are they actually doing for us, let's figure out what the Bible has to say about angels. In 34 of our books, 17 in the Old Testament, 17 in the New, angels are mentioned, as I said, about 300 times. In the Old Testament, in the Hebrew word for angels is malak, and in the New Testament, the Greek word is angelos or angels. Anyway, in both cases, it means messenger. It just simply means someone sent. Sometimes they were making announcements. You remember when Mary's told that she's going to have a baby, the angel is making an announcement. There are announcements. But sometimes they're messengers, as in, you know, go do this for me. Do this on behalf of them. Someone who actually is functioning on behalf of God's will. Martin Luther in the Middle Ages was teaching on angels, and he said in the book that's called Table Talk, he says, an angel is a spiritual creature without a body, created by God for the service of Christendom and the church. This isn't Clarence running around getting his wings again. This is created beings being given a specific charge, a specific responsibility related to the church and related to believers in Jesus Christ. Now, in many places, they're actually called angels, but in lots of other places, there are different titles for angels. I didn't list them all, but I listed many of them in your notes. One of them is they're just called men, the men, blah, blah, blah. In Genesis 18, there are three men that show up at the tent of Abraham to announce that Sarah is going to have a baby, Isaac. And they're just referred to as three men. They are angelic beings that take on the form of men, but they are called just men. In Job chapter 1, they're called the sons of God. I want you to see this one. So turn to Job chapter 1. Not too far from where you are now. Go left and you'll find it. Job chapter 1, there is a description of some activity that's going on in the throne room that involves angels. And in Job chapter 1, they are called the sons of God. Job 1:6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And this is when he accuses or makes the accusations against Job that he only serves you because, you know, life is good. Standing around the throne room are the angels, the good and the evil, and we will talk that in a bit that there are both good angels and evil angels, or holy angels and evil angels is probably the better way to look at that. But in this particular case, they're called sons of God, and that title shows up two or three times in the book of Job. In Daniel, turn with me to Daniel chapter 4. In your Old Testament, you're going to go write a few books. Daniel's going to use the term watcher and holy ones as titles for angels. Actually, Nebuchadnezzar is the one who cites this in Daniel chapter 4 and verse number 13. He's telling about this vision he has of a great tree. And he gets to the end of the description in Daniel chapter 4. Down to verse number 13, he says, I was looking in the heavens in my mind as I laid on my bed, and behold, a angelic watcher, a holy one, descended from heaven. Daniel uses that same phrase a couple of other times in his book here, referring to angels. I want you to go to the New Testament now and go to Ephesians chapter 4, and you can see where they're going to be called the rulers in the heavenlies. Another title, still just talking about angels. And here's where we can see the differentiation between the holy angels and those that are evil in nature. Ephesians chapter 3, and starting in, it looks like about verse 10. I'll back up to verse 9. It says, "And to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, and in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places." And this doesn't look like my right verse. Let me see. Blah, 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 made known through the rulers. Yes, pardon me. The latter part. And be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. That's the good guys. That's the holy ones. Those that are authorities in heavenly places, or rulers, as the KJV might translate that. Go to chapter 6 and verse number 12. Still thinking about the phrase rulers or authorities in the heavenlies. In chapter 6 and verse number 12, he says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." So the concept of rulers in the heavenlies, two different types, two different allegiances, one to God himself, what we call the good or holy angels, and those who are evil in nature, but being called rulers of the heavenlies. And then over and over again, we get the idea that they were ministering servants, ministering spirits. The Psalm 91, verse 11, that I hope you'll memorize, sets up the idea that they are ministers around doing things for us at God's command. What kind of things? All kinds of things. Turn in Hebrews just to get the set for that, though. Hebrews chapter 1, and you can look at verses 7 and then again down in verse 14. Ministering spirits, Hebrews 1, 7, and then verse 14. "And of the angels," he says, "who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire? But of the Son," he says, "the throne, O God, is forever and ever, and righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness, hated lawlessness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy companions." Following on down from there to verse 14, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation?" Yes. Now, I understand you could get a little cuckoo with this. You know, you could stand in front of your closet in the morning having lost the brown shoe and you can't find it, and you can, you know, Clarence, could you find my brown shoe? That would be the trivialization of the idea of the ministering spirits. But most specifically is that I am absolutely convinced that there have been a number of times in my life when something tragic was just right there and it didn't happen. A car's coming right at me, I'm going right at it, and at the last second it veers off an inch and a half to my left. What caused the veering of the inch and a half? It was on a trajectory to smack me. Personally, I'm convinced the angel that sits on the left top of my car reached over and went, and didn't allow it to smack me. Now, I'm not running around looking for Clarence and his wings, but I am embracing, and hopefully over the course of the next 3 weeks, you will embrace the idea that active in our lives as ministering spirits. Exodus chapter 14, verse number 19, this is the description of the children of Israel leaving Egypt. And he sent a pillar of fire and light and so on to direct them. But the Bible says he sent an angel. And when they went out, the angel was in front of them. And when Pharaoh came thundering in behind him, I was just reading this morning, and I never noticed this before. I always thought the angel was out in front. But when Pharaoh's thundering in behind, the angel gets up and comes around behind them to protect them between. In fact, puts up like a smoke screen so that Pharaoh and his buddies, right on the tail of Moses and the 3 million people leaving Egypt, there's a small buffer. The small buffer is the smoke screen, and the angel of the Lord shifted from the front to the back to make sure that they were covered. Ministering spirits. Daniel in the lion's den. How does it say that he was protected? That an angel protected him, specifically that he presented himself and protected him and made sure that the lion's mouth stayed shut. Hungry lions dumped into a little pit with a scrawny-looking preacher, normally they're going to eat. And the Bible says he sent an angel to shut their mouths. When in Acts chapter 12, great story. Acts chapter 12, Peter's being put in prison, and the angel shows up. In fact, this is too good to miss. Acts chapter 12, turn there. This is a great story. You ought to tell this one at the dinner table tonight to your kids. Acts chapter 12. It just points up our own stupidity to a certain extent. Acts chapter 12, verse 6, and on the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and guards in the front of the door were watching over the prison. They're a little worried he's going to break loose, and it ain't happening. Verse 7, and behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell. And he struck Peter's side and roused him up, saying, "Get up quickly." And his chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Put your shoes on." And he finally did. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." You can just kind of see Peter. You know, and his expectation is that things are going from bad to worse. Herod's going to have his head in the morning. And instead, God sends an angel. I love the way it says, "and light in his cell." He didn't light the whole prison up. He just lit up his little cell. Little flashlight. Hey, Peter. You can just see the angel. Peter. It ain't working. Like when you were waking your kids up in the morning and sometimes that sweet stuff doesn't work. Then he starts kicking him. Peter. The chains fall away. And then he's got to tell him to put his shoes on. Get your coat. Dress up. Let's go. He gets him out. What's really funny is the rest of that story, he ends up at the time when he's showing up where all the people are praying, please let him go. And he's standing at the door going, hello, I'm here. And they're all in there, please let him go. They don't quite buy that he's been let go. How was he let go? This ministering spirit, the angel of the Lord. Over and over again in our Bibles, we see that angels appear to minister to God's people. One of my favorite stories in 2 Kings, I think I mentioned it not too terribly long ago, is the story about Elisha. And he and his servant are ready to do some battle. And the servant is freaking out because there are, you know, a huge enemy all around. And he's absolutely convinced that it's going to be the battle of the century and they're going to lose. And Elisha prays to God and said, "God, open up his eyes. Remove the stuff in his eyes because he can't see what I can see." And the scripture tells us in 2 Kings 6 that that guy removes whatever is on his eyes and he looks up and he sees thousands of angels on their behalf all around them. You and I live in a world with junk on our eyes. We don't embrace the idea that Psalm 91:11 is real, that God has given angels charge concerning us. Now again, I know you can get whacked out. You can do the Clarence Find My Shoe thing, and I'm not there, but I am trying to show you that over and over and over again in our Bible, there are descriptions of events where there are ministering spirits working on our behalf. I read a cool story from a missionary. He was working in the New Hebrides Islands. I think they're down in the South Pacific somewhere. I'm not sure. But anyway, his name was John Patton, a very pioneer missionary in those islands. Anyway, he told a story regarding the protective care of God's angels. Hostile natives surrounded his mission headquarters one night, intent on burning he and his family out and killing them. John Patton and his wife prayed all night long during the terror that God would deliver them. When daylight came, they were amazed to see that unaccountably all the attackers had left. They thanked God for delivering them. A year later, the chief of the tribe came to know Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. And Mr. Patton, the missionary, remembered what had happened, asked the chief what had kept him and his men from burning down the house and killing he and his family. And the chief's reply was, "Well, who were all those men you had in there with you?" The missionary answered, "There were no men in there. There was me and my wife and the kids." The chief argued that they had seen many men standing guard, hundreds of big men in shining garments with drawn swords in their hands. They seemed to circle the mission station so that the natives were just plain afraid to attack. And only then did Mr. Patton realize that God had sent his angels to protect them. The chief agreed that there was no other explanation. Could it be that God had sent a legion of angels to protect his servants whose lives were being endangered? Yeah. That's exactly what happened. There wasn't anyone in there but the angels of God sent to minister to believers. Well, lots of different words, lots of different examples of how the angels function in both our Old Testament and our New Testament. One of the things that you need to get very comfortable with is that Christ was very comfortable with the teaching of the angels. He was very focused on it. And I want you to go to the book of Matthew. We're just going to flip through a few passages so that you can see that the gospel accounts indicate over and over again how Christ not only assumed that there was angels, but taught about how they performed. Matthew chapter 13, we'll start there. Matthew 13, and we'll start with verse 39. Matthew 13, 39. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. This is the tares and the wheats, and he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man in verse 37, and then in the description in verse 39. He said, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. He's describing how the time at the end of the age, when he returns, how he will send his angels out to be reapers, and those who have sown with faith will be reaped towards him, and those who have sown towards unrighteousness will be reaped by Satan and his crowd. He just matter-of-factly mentions that the angels will be the agent of his reaping. Chapter 18 and verse number 10. Turn over just two chapters. Jesus is still doing the talking. He says now in talking about children and setting out stumbling blocks for your dealing with them. He says in verse 10, see that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually behold the face of my Father who is in heaven. Their angels. There's a lot of discussion in some forms of Christianity about guardian angels. Now, I don't know that we get one assigned. I really don't. I think this is as close as it will get to a biblical definition of a guardian angel. I'm not convinced that there's one assigned to me. In fact, I'm more convinced that there is a legion of angels that care for us. But here is a passage that, when talking about children, Jesus very matter-of-factly and very casually refers to their angel. Don't mess with them. Keep turning to chapter 25, verse 31, still in Matthew. Now he's talking about the time of the judgment, the ends of the age, and when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Just a matter of fact, when it happens, this legions of angels will be with me. Same chapter, glance down to verse 41. Chapter 25, verse 41. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Again, very matter-of-factly, very insightfully, Jesus says, hell has been prepared for Satan and his angels. Very comfortable working in a variety of ways with the concept of angels. The last one in Matthew is in 26, verse 53. At least the last one I want to show you. He's talking here about his betrayal, and we're in the context of his being arrested, and the disciple wants to pull off, or has cut off the ear of the high priest, and wants to physically get his sword out and take care of matters in verse 52. Jesus said to him, put your sword back in its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you not think that I can appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? I mean, Jesus is teaching over and over and over again from a variety of perspectives, angels are part of my dealing with men. Lots of them. So where did angels come from? Did they just appear? Did Clarence just get his wings because, what's his face, Jimmy Stewart needed him? I don't think so. In the Old Testament, one of the best passages to understand where angels came from is in the book of Nehemiah. So if you'll turn to chapter 9 of Nehemiah. Chapter 9 and verse number 6 gives the discussion or the declaration of God's creative power and that in the midst of his creations, he created angels. They are not birthed. They do not reproduce. They were made at one time, created by God. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse number 6. Thou alone art the Lord. Thou hast made the heavens, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, and the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in it. Thou dost give life to all of them, and the heavenly host bows down before thee. It was a created act. Turn to your right and find Psalms and go to Psalm 148. Psalm 148 adds another little description to this creation, the biblical example of the creation of angels. Psalm 148. He starts in verse number 1 giving some praise. He says, "Praise the Lord, for it's good to sing praises to God. It's pleasant, and praise is becoming. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcast of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted, binds up their wounds, counts the number of the stars, gives names to all of them." Pause right there. Have you been outside on a clear night? Sit there and think about the fact that He created names for every one of the stars. Billions upon billions. You'd think He'd run out of names. We ran out of names for hurricanes. We had to go to the alphabet, you know, the Greek alphabet. He didn't run out. Well, anyway, keep going. "And how blessed is He," excuse me, wrong place, "great is our Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is..." I'm in the wrong chapter, aren't I? Yes, I am. I want 148. I want to start with 1. That was a nice comment, though, about naming the angels, or naming the stars. Anyway, it starts out, praise the Lord from the heavens, praise Him in the heights, praise Him, all His angels, praise Him, all His hosts, praise Him, sun and moon and stars, highest heavens, waters that are above, let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded and they were created." Who's the they? Everybody that's listed in verses 1, 2, and 3. The heavenly hosts, the heights, the angels, and the moon and the stars and all the rest. They are created beings. They were created when? Well, if we take the passage in Job 38, which makes a reference to angels being around at the time of the creation of the earth, that will lead us to believe that they were created before the earth. And I think that there is a strong case to be made that long before God created the heavens and the earth, He created angels. And I think Isaiah 14, when we're talking about Satan and his crowd, putting themselves in a position to say, "I want to be like God," and they fell, that there is clear, ample references that the angels were all created before earth itself was created. Now, how were they created? What is their moral condition? Ezekiel chapter 28, great passage, one that I wasn't familiar with, and I want you to turn there. Isaiah, Jeremiah, then Ezekiel. Ezekiel 28 talks about how the angels were created. What kind of condition were they when they were made? Ezekiel 28, verses 14 and 15. Ezekiel 28, and then verses 14 and 15. He's using the personal pronoun you. "You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you." Unrighteousness, the events of Isaiah 14, when Satan rises up and says, "I will, I will, I will, I will," and he falls. So created in righteousness. Now, why were they created? In Colossians chapter 1, it says that all things were created by God and for Him, specifically by Christ and for Christ. These angels were created for Him. And what was their job? Their job is so clearly seen in Revelation chapter 4 and verse number 11. In Revelation 4, verse 11, they are crying out, "Hosanna." They are crying out in praise. They are crying out in glory. They are giving honor to God. They were created for a very specific purpose, to bring Him glory. And in the pursuit of that, they minister to us, created in righteousness for the purpose of being able to glorify God in both their worship and their work. Now, what are they like? What's their nature? Well, they are immaterial. Immaterial meaning they were not created with bodies. Now, often when they show up in our Bible, they assume the form of a man. They assume the shape or the appearance or the form of men. In Genesis 18, when the three guys show up to announce that Isaac is going to be born, they look like men. They look like men so much so that Abraham says, "You know, come on in, I'm going to fix you something to eat, sit down, relax," and he feeds them. They don't show up as some sort of ethereal ghost. They took the form of the appearance of men. But they are immaterial. They're not made with bodies like you and I. But they clearly have personality. By personality, I mean there is an essence to their personhood. They're not just a floating blob. Our Bible makes really clear that they have intellect, that they have will, and they have emotion. Your notes say eviction, but it's actually the word emotion. They have intellect, and they have will, and they have emotion. In 1 Peter 1, I'm not going to have you turn there, but you can read it later. The writer, Peter, is describing some things, and in essence he says, and boy, the angels would like to know about that. Well, if they're going to know about it, they have to be able to have the power of intellect. He says, they'd really like to know. You know, but they don't really know yet, but you do. So they have the power of intellect. In verse 6, he talks about that the angels abandoned their abode. They chose to go with Satan. A portion, an amount of angels that were created chose to rise up with Satan and fell. They abandoned their abode. They chose to leave the confines of heaven and follow Satan. That's an exercise of will. Somehow or another, they got a choice, made the choice to follow Satan rather than remain with God in heaven. So they have will, and they definitely have emotion. We're coming on to the Christmas season, Luke chapter 2. What happens when the angels appear to the shepherds? Are they just being kind of ho-hum about the whole thing, about the birth of the Son of God? Absolutely not. They're tripping out. They're absolutely showing enormous emotion. And in Luke chapter 15, the Bible says that there's a party pitched in heaven. What? When the angels see that someone comes to Christ. There is emotion to angels. This is not a blob. You know, we went through the heaven thing, and I hope got you off of the cloud and the strumming thing. What I hope you get out of this study with angels is they're not a ghost floating around. I was a ghost when I was in the third grade. I was Casper the Friendly Ghost, and I won anyway. These are not ghosts. A little disjointed this morning in my brain. Anyway, they have intellect, they have will, they have emotion. Now, the Bible almost always, I shouldn't say almost always, everywhere I can find, describes them in the masculine as him or them. Don't get all whacked out about that. Let's not make this, it's not fair. Aren't there, you know, female angels? They don't have gender like us. In fact, in Mark chapter 12 and verse 25, it says that in heaven, we, like the angels, are neither going to marry nor given in marriage. So if you remember, we were talking in heaven that those attractions and parts of being gender-based here on earth are not the same in heaven. Well, angels don't have genders. It's not that he's left us out. They're just not reproducing. They're not assigned gender like our human forms do. Luke chapter 20 says they never die. So he's created a being with the purpose of glorifying God and doing his work on our behalf. They are created at one given time. All that will ever be were created at that time. They don't reproduce. One of the authors I was reading says there are no little cherubs running around. and neither do they die. So however many he created, and they are his for all of eternity. They are distinct from human beings. Somebody in this study of heaven asked me the question, do we become angels? No. Any more than angels become us. Now, they take on physical form from time to time to do God's bidding, but we don't become angels. They are distinct beings. God created angels, and he created mankind. God created angels, and he made men and women. They are distinct and different. They do not have similarity. In fact, the relationship between men or women and angels is looked at in a variety of different ways. In Hebrews chapter 2, the Bible says that he has made men a little lower than angels. And yet then if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we looked at it in verse 3, where we end up judging the fallen angels. So the point is that there is a distinction. There is no blur between angels and people. People are people. Angels are angels. They are distinct. Turn with me to chapter 12 of the book of Hebrews. And I want you to see that there is a company, if you will, a group, but not a race of angels. One person a while back said to me something about the race of angels, and it's not a race, they're not reproducing, There is a company, a group in Hebrews chapter 12. Verse number 1, he says, since we are surrounded by such a cloud of witnesses, and of course the cloud of witnesses refers to all the heroes of the faith in chapter 11, but may very well also include the angels. But down in verses 22 and 23, the writer says this, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to the myriad of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. He's delineating that there are a large company of angels, distinct again from human beings, but not a race. Now, what do they know and what can they do? Well, the Bible makes very clear that they have great knowledge, enormous knowledge, but they are not omniscient. They are not God. Angels are created beings to do God's business. They know a lot. They don't know everything. There is absolutely no reason for you to pray to an angel. An angel is a created servant, a messenger. There is no reason for you to try to figure out who your guardian angel is and start communicating with this Clarence. That's ludicrous. It's not what's in our scripture. They are there to do God's bidding, not your bidding. It's not like you get to say, okay, angel, here's what I want you to do for me today. They are servants of God on our behalf, but not at our bidding. They do know a lot, though. Not omniscient. In fact, in Matthew chapter 24, where Jesus is talking about the end times and when he will return, he says nobody knows, not even the angels. Not even the angels that are in heaven attending to God right now. None of them know when it is that he will return. So they're not omniscient, but they are very, very knowledgeable. They have tremendous power, but they're not omnipotent. Turn to the book of Psalms, Psalm 103. Psalm 103. Talk about their power. Psalm 103. And verse 20. Bless the Lord, you his angels, mighty in strength, who perform his word, obeying the voice of his word. They are at it. They are doing it. They are powerful. Not omnipotent, but powerful enough to do God's bidding. What are some examples in our Bible of them being powerful? In 2 Kings 19, there's a discussion about Israel being at war with the Assyrians. And in one single night, 185,000 people are wiped out by the angels of the Lord. They are powerful, very powerful. Revelation chapter 12, the defeat of Satan and his angels occurs because of the power of the holy angels. Matthew 24, when Jesus is giving a description and a discussion of the end times, and he talks about gathering to himself the elect, who does he send out to do the gathering? His angels, and their great power to do it. In Matthew 26, the power to deliver people according to God's will, specifically assigned to the powerful angels. And then in Revelation 20, we looked at this in our discussion both of heaven and then of hell, the power to actually bind Satan and chuck him and his buddies into the abyss for all of eternity. It's the angels that have the power to do that. They are very powerful. Kids love to think about angels, and they think about them, you know, swooping in flight, you know, being able to fly all over the place. The truth of the matter is they do appear suddenly at a number of different places in our Bible, but they're not omnipresent. They're not everywhere. Kids love thinking about that, but they're not everywhere. They're doing God's bidding at given times and do appear suddenly. Luke chapter 2, when they appear to the shepherds out in the field, they just appear. You know, boom, they're there. But they're not omnipresent. They're not everywhere. They are ultimately under God's control. Next to last passage, I guess. Revelation chapter 7. In Revelation chapter 7, here is the understanding for us outlined about how they are under the control of God himself. There's a little brief interlude in chapter 7 of Revelation, in verses 1 to 3. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth. By the way, pause. This is one of those great scientific little deals. There apparently are four gravitational deals on the Earth, in essence four corners. We all know Earth is round, but there are four pulling gravitational fields. It wasn't until probably the middle of the 19th century that we came to really understand that, and here it sits in our Bible all along, but anyway. That the four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth so that no wind should blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God, and he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads." Here's your job. You're going to do it. It's massive, but don't do it till I tell you. He is in control of these angels. They are not out doing their own in personal bidding. They are specifically under the control of God himself. Now, I read all these notes up, and I said, well, great. This is a good introduction to a biblical understanding of angels. So what? You know, I got to the end of it and I went, yeah, but I got all this other stuff I want to teach them that the Bible says about it. Well, that's lovely, and we've got two more weeks to do it. But so what? What are you going to take away and apply today? What can you take home and think about? What can you apply right now? You get in your car, you drive home, about a biblical study of angels. And I thought of a cool one. You need to go to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. And while you're turning there, I want to tell you a quick story. Years ago, I was in Korea with a missionary friend of mine. I've known him for years. He's a really cool guy. We were walking around Korea, and everywhere we went in Seoul, there were beggars. Just prolific. Everywhere. Every street corner. Sit in the gutters. Everywhere. And Joe had his pockets full of Korean coins. They're pretty heavy, kind of clanky. He's got these great big pockets out here, and he's got Korean money and coins. And every single person, every single beggar, every single person that we passed, and I'm talking 40, 50 in a day, Joe was handing out money, just left, right, and center. And I knew he didn't have very much money. In fact, I had brought him over a huge suitcase full of Mexican spices and tortillas and cheese because they couldn't buy stuff to make enchiladas over there. I knew he wasn't wealthy by any means, and he's passing out money like you can't believe. I said to him, we passed one guy, and he was sitting there, and he had brand new shoes on, and he had a nice-looking windbreaker, and, you know, whatever, and being the typical loud-mouthed American, I said, "Joe, I don't think that guy needed it." And he kind of ignored me, and a little while later, we passed somebody else, and again, I sized him up and said, "That guy could work." And so I said to Joe, "That guy could work. Give me a break. What are you doing? Give him money. I send you money, you give it to him. Come on, you keep it." And Joe said to me, "Sherry, who made you God?" I said, "I beg your pardon?" He said, "Since when is it your job to assess the need of someone else?" Well, but Joe, look at his shoes, look at his windbreaker. The guy could work. He's just sitting there mooching off of you. He said, "So? Doesn't the scripture say over and over again to be generous?" "Yeah." He said, "Sherry, try it. Try it. The next time somebody comes up, wants some money, just forget the assessment part. Just give it to them." Well, from that time to now, I have tried to live by that guideline. And I can tell you that there was a time when I was in a shopping area. This has been many years ago. And it was after my encounter with Joe in Korea, and I had taken the attitude of it wasn't my job to assess, it was God's, and I was trying very hard. Every time I saw a guy with a sign up, you know, I was digging to give it to him. And I passed this guy, and my mind started to do that, "He can work, look at him," and shut it down, gave him the $5, and I walked a little further away, and as I was walking, this passage that I have you turn to came to my mind. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. Here's what it says. "Let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers." Okay, that's good. That's what I'm doing. I'm showing hospitality to strangers. Look at the next phrase. "For by this some have entertained angels without knowing it." And when I passed that guy, having given him my $5, and I was walking away, that part of the phrase came to my mind. I wonder if he was an angel. And suddenly, my giving took a whole different turn. You and I have an opportunity today to apply what we've learned out of our Bibles about angels. Go out and find somebody to do something nice to and let your mind play with the idea that might have been an angel. Because I'm convinced that God did that for me, to try to teach me to have a more generous heart and to not be so judgmental. But there are lots of opportunities and lots of different ways for you and I to entertain and encourage and support and be a blessing to people. And I wonder if from time to time they aren't an angel, just sent our way, kind of checking up on us. So my prayer for you today is that you pass the test. You might be entertaining an angel. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the study of the supernatural powers and involvement of the ministering spirits that are a part of our Bible. 300 different times. More times than there's a discussion about Satan, there is a discussion about how you use the legion of angels to bring glory to yourself and to minister to us. Father, I pray that we learn about it, think about it, apply it, and in particular this passage in Hebrews, that we might go out and comfort and encourage and support, and maybe, Lord, one of them that we're giving a blessing to might be one of your angels. Give us that kind of a mindset. Think about things that are focused on you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thanks for coming. It would have been no fun without you. I have one quick announcement. We're going to do 2 more weeks on angels, I think, which will bring us to the 6th of December, which is the last lesson I will give, and then we have our luncheon on the 13th, I think it is. But on the 6th, I want to teach a very special lesson, a Christmas lesson, but I want to focus it on people who are not necessarily focused on why the baby came. I want to teach on, you know, the baby came to die. And use Christmas as an opportunity to tell the story, the full story of the gospel. But I'm looking at lots of people that already know that. So what I would like you to do is start thinking of people, friends, neighbors, folks at church, folks here at Stony Brook that are not church, that don't know the Lord, and there's lots of them over there. And let's use that December 6th as an opportunity to invite. I'd love to fill this auditorium full of women who would like to hear something at Christmas other than how to make bows or go in debt. And so that will be, I'm not the bow lady, and yeah, I don't know about going into debt, but I want to take it in and make it a special Christmas lesson. So if you'll start thinking about who you might invite, that would be great. December 6th. All right, I'm done.